Good afternoon, crew. The microphone is working, Curtis. Thank you. I'm so grateful to meet Julie. I had an opportunity to hear of this story and tragedy and to begin to pray for this family, for Julie and for Sam and for Josh. And I'm grateful that we as a community can gather around them this afternoon and be encouraged and to receive blessings. So thank you. Let's continue to support this family and others who lose loved ones. This afternoon, we're going to work in the New Testament, as I promised. We're going to remember biblical texts that have given us strength on this journey of partnership with God, with one another, with our partners, and with those who do not know Jesus. Tuesday, in my introductory remarks, I made some reference to some of the programs that have touched my life as a young woman in faith, and then over the decades in the churches where I've served or been served. And I neglected to say in the moment my thrill at hearing so many references to the movement of God's Spirit in Crew, how God is moving through all your ministries. And I want to tell you that as someone who has served Christ through the institutional church all my life, I'm so glad that there's a movement like Crew that assists people on the front lines to get to know someone who knows Jesus. And so I just want to thank you. Will you join me in prayer? Oh God, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our paths. And we thank you that you take us to places we could never have imagined, and you never leave us alone. Continue to work through the word with us this afternoon as we deeply move into your scripture. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this afternoon, I'm going to look at Jesus as the new Adam. And although I realize it's the middle of summer and it's not Christmas, I'd like us to look at Mary and Joseph and their birthing of the new Adam, Jesus. And I'd like to specifically look at the role that Joseph played in this amazing birth. Then we're going to look at Matthew chapter 10. This is my new favorite book, a chapter of the Bible. If you know me, you would know that I always have favorite chapters of the Bible. But I'm deeply moved at this time by what Jesus says to those who follow him, what kind of sacrifice it will take to be faithful to Jesus, and as we discern where our true allegiances lie. Then we're going to end up this 30-minute time in Romans chapter 16, where Paul gives an awesome list of his current ministry partners in Rome. Many of these people are leading house churches, and we sense that Paul trusts each of these people with his very life. Now, on Tuesday, I pulled out four Old Testament passages out of my pocket that I have fallen back on in ministry over the decades. I have to confess to you that the passages that have been put in my heart for this afternoon come from my study and preaching and teaching ministry over the last several months. These passages are very alive to me. They've captured me and they're teaching me truth. And I believe that God is not done teaching me truth through these passages. And so I've been grateful for the words that have been spoken here that have spoken to my life and have brought me to new places in our time together. For you see, Paul sees Jesus, especially in Romans, as the new Adam, whose salvific, working, saving, redeeming grace fixes that first fall of Adam. Adam breaks that perfect relationship with God for all of humanity. And Jesus the Christ restores the human creature back to the right relationship with the Creator. I would agree with Josh Chen yesterday that millennials aren't that interested in being told about heaven or hell. But I want to tell you, it's not that compelling for baby boomers either. I've learned to preach back to the creation, back to the restoration of a broken relationship with God, the way God intended you and I to be. But I can't help also preaching to a new heaven and a new earth. We must preach and teach and live on both sides of God's full reality of redemption. Jason Petty Propaganda yesterday talked about the overview effect. We live on one planet where there are numerous intersectionalities. I love that word. I'm going to keep practicing it. God, through Christ, is restoring all of creation. Okeo is the word that is used in Scripture in Greek when we talk about the household of God, the oikos, the home that God has created for us. And the question for us always is, how will we live in God's house? How will we live as the household of God? And so we look first at Joseph's role in the life of Jesus. And I must confess that I see through the world with scientific eyes. I was trained in school in Puyallup, Washington, to look that way. And I always want to be careful how I read Scripture, because I can easily ask questions of Scripture that it does not address. And I am also aware that there are a lot of theological layers that have been added and put over Scripture by church bodies over the centuries. For example, the Immaculate Conception of Mary, a doctrine, was adopted in 1854 when Pope Pius IX brought together a council and made this decision that Mary's sin was never allowed by the Spirit to be infused with sin. She was given immunity, something that my grandchildren are being taught. For you see, six of my grandchildren are being raised as good Catholics, Roman Catholics. And our 8-year-old twins attend parochial school, and they're getting a very good education. They are getting an education about doctrine and faith. And I can discuss deep theological issues with these 8-year-olds. It's awesome, except I'm not a Roman Catholic. One day, Josh, who is the oldest, said to me, Grandma, do you love Mary? And I stumbled a bit because I don't love Mary the way that he is being taught to love Mary. But I do love Mary and Joseph. So I told him, Josh, I love Mary, but I really love Jesus because he died for our sins. Jesus put us right with God. And Josh said, I agree, Grandma. But this afternoon, I stand before you in awe of Joseph and his commitment to God's reign, his ability to give his life to support the birth of the second Adam. On the screen is a copy of the report of the DNA of our family. Our son, Adam Emery, who turned 37 years of age last week. I know you can't believe I have a child that, right? He turned 37 last week. About 10 years ago, he agreed to have his mouth swabbed because he would represent both sides of our family. This is the report that came back to us. Guess what? It didn't tell us anything we didn't already know in terms of where our families had come from. We are those people that have come from Europe, those immigrants that came to the United States. You know, Jesus has two genealogies that are recorded for us. The Gospel of Matthew takes us back to King David and on to Abraham. because Matthew was deeply, deeply interested in Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he wanted us to understand that Jesus was in the lineage of the people of Israel, of Abraham. Luke takes us in his genealogy all the way back to Adam, all through the generations, through the lineage of Joseph, to the very first human being, the Son of God. Now, as one who believes in the virgin birth, as taught in Scripture, I have absolutely no idea why these Gospels trace Jesus' lineage to the tribe of Judah, King David, through Joseph, because there's no DNA. There's no DNA of Joseph in Jesus. I don't get it, and I've never have, but that's my scientific stuff taken over, right? But I cannot even find a commentary that addresses this issue. It's silent on this one. But I do understand from the prophetic word how important it was for Jesus to be born into this lineage. Joseph was the man chosen to host the second Adam. So let's think a little bit about Joseph's profound role in birthing this second Adam, the Savior of the world. From Matthew 1, verses 19 through 21. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins." So first of all, as we look at Joseph, he protects Mary from disgrace and even death by vouching for her and standing by her story. He believes the angel of the Lord. Joseph provides lodging for his family in Bethlehem, in the kataluma, the guest room, so that Mary can bear a son. Joseph gets the family to Egypt to protect them from the wrath and the rage of Herod. Joseph gets the family back to Bethlehem so that they can receive the wise ones who come visiting from the east. And Joseph gets the family to Nazareth, where Jesus can grow up and be known as a Nazarene. All of these pieces of the story are given to us in Matthew. And then second, Jesus is adopted by Joseph in profound ways. Jesus is Joseph's son. He receives all the honor due this son of Bethlehem, this descendant of King David. Joseph presents Jesus with Mary in the temple when he is 8 days old, following all the traditions of their faith. Jesus is known as a carpenter's son, respected in his community for learning a trade that serves the common good. And Joseph stands with Mary at the temple to call Jesus to account when he has stayed behind when everyone else has headed back to Nazareth. These are the stories from the Gospel of Luke. And then Joseph disappears. We hear absolutely nothing more about him in Scripture. I wish somebody would have told us that Joseph died. There is absolutely nothing said. But you see, for me, Joseph provides a profound example. For Joseph has power and privilege and a name. And he adopts Jesus and makes him his own. We are reminded that all of us are adopted into the family of faith. Through Adam and our broken DNA, we have no right to enter the presence of God. But through Jesus and his sacrifice, by simply saying, yes, rule in my life, we come to experience the indwelling of God's saving presence in our lives. I love what Jake Abraham taught us the first day. Think of all Jesus went through or went without so we can be with God. My experience of crew over the years is that you are often on the front lines with many people who have no idea about the inheritance available to them. They have no idea that they are beloved children of God, and you get to aid in the open adoption process. Praise God for that. We who bask in the saving grace of God must be like Joseph, using all the divine gifts of lineage and privilege to create the space to protect the new, almost believers. A believer who needs to have space, a safe space, to learn their heritage, their true DNA provided by the new Adam, Jesus. If you have power in your system, in your culture, then it is our call, it is your call to make room for those voices who need to be heard. And I've been deeply moved by the voices I've heard in so many places here at Crew 17. And then Joseph steps aside. He disappears. What if God requires that we diminish so that others may rise? I continue to find this profound to think about, a profound model of partnership. Jesus brings us into this household of God, where we have brand new priorities. As I said, Matthew 10 is my new favorite book or chapter of the Bible. In this chapter, Matthew lists the 12 apostles and he talks about the mission of the 12. He gives them all power of the kingdom of heaven to go and turn what is right, wrong, right. And he tells them to go only to the lost tribes of Israel, and they're to enter every home and say, peace be with your house. And then Matthew recounts Jesus' warnings about persecution and whom they should really fear. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And then in Matthew 10, verses 34 to 39, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and one's foes will be members of one's own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Those who find their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake will find it. I tell you that there has absolutely been never a time that a congregation has appreciated hearing this passage when I have been preaching, because it's very difficult to hear. It's already hard to be a family, a Christian family, in this day and age. There's so many voices speaking to us and to our children. But I think that this difficult passage provides a profound truth, especially after we think about Joseph and the old and the new Adam. So let's dig into this passage for just a moment. I think Jesus is talking about what a risk a believer will take when they commit their lives to Christ. There will be major divisions in families, priorities will be definitely realigned. This is what was happening in the first century. A commitment to Christ could sever all ties with the synagogue, with the economic pieces of one's life. One could actually be persecuted for following Christ. There could be loss. Families were divided. But Christians found a new family in the household of God, where they would thrive and support one another in love and sacrifice and service. I raised my children with a household. We're raising children at our church in Vancouver, Washington, with the household of faith. I don't believe in this day and age you can be a family for Christ without the household of faith. And we hear this story yesterday from Arman Ghabari of the Iranian ministry Agape in the UK, where there are stories everywhere of families divided, but the power of the household of God to bring people together. If we love our families more than Christ, if we put our marriages before Christ, I think our lives will be out of alignment. And as a parent of children and now grandchildren, it's always a wonderful adventure to understand that these children are gifts of God. They're not ours, they're the Lord's. Throughout my ministry, I have struggled, I tell you, with the images of the family that our culture really brought forth to us in the 1950s. And those cultural images of family are being destroyed everywhere around us. And we're struggling in the midst of all the broken relationships that we find in our ministries. And last night I went to a super seminar and I heard about identity and intimacy. And I could not agree more about where we've put our emphasis. But I still believe God has a profound work for all of us through the household of God. For true peace, there will need to be division. We will have to help people out of dysfunctional family relationships. There will be tough love in the midst of addictions. The power of Christ to heal the old Adam is often a battle we see up close and personal, sometimes even in ourselves. And we cannot run and we cannot hide from this battle. We must face it with the Christ, because he has taken this battle up for us and he has won. And so he must be at the core of our families. Some of us love our blood ties, our DNA connections, or other affiliations, honestly, more than Christ. I need to confess something to you. When I got here on Sunday afternoon, I went over to the fair. Wow, that was awesome. And I met some of the people that had been so gracious communicating with me as I prepared for this event. On Monday, after the time in here, we were all flooding out, and I stood on the ramp out there in front, over there. And I really realized that I only knew one family from Vancouver here. I didn't know anyone. I knew nobody. And I just watched you, and I prayed for you, and I thought, these are awesome people, and I don't know them. And it made me really sad, because I'm a part of two major denominations with millions of people. And when I go to these big church meetings, I know hundreds and hundreds of people from across the world. And I've worked in cities and in communities and campus where we have labored together, and I do not know you. I was sad. Sad because we have not become, in many ways, friends in Christ. Because we've not partnered. Because our households are different oftentimes. But I want to tell you, I think we're more related than we've been told in the past. And I think that Christians have taken up swords against Christians because of our theology and our historical underpinnings. And I'm grateful to Miroslav Volf for his continued ability to articulate the divisions that divide us. You know, I have to deal with them in my own family. Yes, we have some unbelievers. I'm grateful there are very, very few. A week and a half ago, I was in worship, Catholic Mass, sitting with my little kids, my eight-year-olds, who have recently taken their first communion. And they were getting ready to go up, and they were so excited, and then they realized that Grandma couldn't go up and receive communion. If Grandma went forward, she was going to have to cross her arms to receive a blessing. And Josh said to me, "Grandma, I think it's just wrong." And he said, "Grandma, if I come to your church, could I have Holy Communion?" And I said, "Josh, you can. We have an open table. Anybody who believes in Jesus can come to the table." And my son, who was in the pew right in front of me, turned back and said, "Josh, you can't do that. They believe in things differently than we do." It's like the Reformation never happened in my own family. But you know what? That's painful for me. But you know what? I'm part of something bigger. I'm a part of the household of God that includes all of us who have different understandings of Scripture, of Christ, of how we do this. But I stand with you this afternoon, believing that together we are a part of the household of God and that God is working through all of us. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. So I want to end this lesson with a review of some of the great Pauline partnerships that conspire us and spur us on to work together. Paul's courageous tenacity in the Spirit always inspires me. And so we end our time together in Romans chapter 16 to celebrate the folk with whom he served. Many of you may know all these characters. I haven't met all of them until recently. And so from Romans 16, we have a list of these people that Paul loved most dearly as they served across the whole Asia Minor region, taking the message of Christ. And as we think about partners, we think about Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas comes to us as the great encourager. I didn't realize his name was really Joseph, but we know them as Paul and Barnabas who worked together. There were Paul and John Mark. They had a few problems, didn't they? And then Paul and Silas, oh, they had some problems as well. And then each of the epistles names a partner with Paul, which is really fun. And I like the Acts of the Apostles that is written to Theophilus, a lover of God. That's me, and that's you, the Acts of the Apostles, because we carry on this tradition as apostles for Christ. And at the end of Romans, we meet a list of 24 people who were profound partners with Paul. He writes Romans for them. He's heading to Spain, but he's going to stop in Rome to see them all and encourage them. But first, he has to go back to Jerusalem. Many of those in Rome are leading house churches. They have led across the Mediterranean. This is the household of God of the first century. Phoebe came from Cenchreae, the port of Corinth. She held an important role in the early church as a deacon. She was a protector, a helper, a benefactor of many, including Paul. And don't we all need benefactors? Yes, we do. Prisca and Aquila, sometimes called Priscilla and Aquila, they risked their necks for Paul. They had been residents in Rome until 52 AD when Claudius issued an edict that all Jews must leave Rome. They'd gone to Corinth where they met Paul, and they worked together as tent makers, and they found a home together in Christ. When Paul went to Ephesus, they went with him. And in Ephesus, a brilliant scholar by the name of Apollos, who was carrying the faith, was corrected by this couple. They took him in friendship and instruction and guided him in his faith. The church in their home is referred to throughout the New Testament, for they exhibited an open door, heart and hand modeling what it meant to be Christians. And we find it interesting that Prisca is often mentioned first, the woman. There's much speculation about this. We know little about the rest of these 24 people. Six of them are women. You know, there are passages, really two, in the New Testament. And oftentimes Paul is belittled as saying he doesn't support the ministry of women. I've never held that stance. Because of the way he warmly greets and upholds women like the ones that are named at the end of Romans. Andronicus and Junius may be a husband and wife. This would mean that an early church, a woman could be ranked as an apostle. Both of them were Christians before Paul, he says. They spent time in prison with Paul. 13 of the names occur in inscriptions in Roman documents associated with the emperor's palace in Rome. You see, there was a strong bond between these households where class and race were eradicated in Christ. It's a powerful witness to us that comes across the ages. And he ends by saying, "Greet one another with a holy kiss, not a handshake or a fist bump, but a holy kiss, a sign of Christ in them." Powerful partners with God for the transformation of the world. And so the mission continues, and the mantle has been passed to each one of us. And as I close, I want to offer special words of encouragement to the seniors amongst us who have labored with crew over the decades, watching the ebb and flow of a movement. Sacrificing and giving much. Thank you. And I have met so many here. Oh, I forgot to say earlier, now I have lots of friends amongst you. Thank you. So I go home with names and cards and places and ministries, and I promise to be praying with you and encourage partnerships wherever I am, that we can know each other and serve with each other. Because the institutional church is always blessed by those that are a part of a movement. Sometimes they don't think so, but they are. I've also met so many of you that are here for the very first time. You've had a conversion and a profound calling, and you've signed on to be a part of crew, and you have lots of questions about what this will mean. Will you raise your support? Where will you actually end up in ministry? And I want to tell you to have courage, for you are part of a household that will be strengthened by knowing you and by being known by you. May the Lord bless and keep each one of you and your ministry settings as current colleagues and partners are called to join you in building the kingdom of God here, the household of God on earth as it is in heaven. Amen and amen.